Good evening. Thank you so much, Bill. Appreciate that opening. I do remember those days when Bill Whitley was one of my youth leaders. I remember those well. Good days. And he was challenging us then to use our talents for the Lord. He continues to make that challenge. It's still a relevant challenge to all of us, young and old and in between. So we trust that we'll continue to invest our lives, the things that God has given to us materially, also abilities, invest those things in a way that will bring honor to the Lord Jesus. I don't know how many of you keep up at all or have any interest in NCAA men's basketball, but the number one team ranked right now are the University of Kentucky Wildcats. And some opposing coaches and other coaches who haven't played them yet have made the observation that if you took University of Kentucky's second team, their second string, the guys that are on the bench that come in, if you took them and made a separate team out of them, they would still be one of the top five teams in the nation. So that's how good these guys are. The first of the year, teams, you know, try out their abilities, flex their muscles, and some of these teams going up against Kentucky, it's been really sad to see them try to play with those guys. I feel like one of those teams playing Kentucky when I approach the book of Isaiah to cover it in one message. Maybe I'd feel like that if I was going to cover it in 66 messages, I don't know. But I know trying to cover it in one message, I feel maybe like a middle school team playing the University of Kentucky. But anyway, you're here cheering me on, so we're going to do it together. And we're going to look at the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. We have been doing a number of studies in the Old Testament writing prophets. And like writers today, some are more prolific than others. Some writers write short stories. Others write novels. Some write series of novels. Some write collections of commentaries that you can hardly get your arms around. Well, Isaiah was one of those more prolific writers. And we find him here in our Old Testament. He actually, in the organization of our Bible, he is the very first of the prophetic books. And that could be for a number of reasons. Of course, he is one of the major prophets. As we have been looking at the prophets and have divided them, as most people do, into major and minor, as well as some other ways that we will mention this evening. So let's start out, if we could, just with the first verse as Isaiah introduces himself and his book, and we'll use it as a little introduction to get us started. Isaiah chapter 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So we see a little bit about Isaiah here, and we find out, first of all, how it was that he went about receiving the prophetic message that he would declare. And as we have mentioned before, the prophet, the role of a prophet in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, included both foretelling as they looked into the future as God gave them the ability to see certain things that were going to happen, and those were that people might be warned and prepared, and also that we might have that apologetic to see the truthfulness, the accuracy of God's word because of not only things that were prophesied, but the fulfillment of those prophecies. So there was foretelling, but also we have seen that there was what we can call forthtelling, speaking directly, not in a futuristic way, but in right into the present in what was happening at that particular time. And again, with the Word of God being inspired by God, of course, it's relevant not only for that time, but also for this time. Well, how did Isaiah receive this prophetic message? And we see that he described it as a vision. The vision, and as we read there in verse 1, it was the vision which he saw. So the means, it seems, was some type of vision where God enabled him to see things that he wanted him to proclaim. I'm reminded of several New Testament passages. I've got them here before you, so you don't need to turn there. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So when Isaiah says that he had a vision, it wasn't just some ecstatic vision that he claimed came from God. No, he was moved along by the Holy Spirit to see the things that he saw, that he would later have in written form, as well as probably orally declaring as well. So here's another verse, a couple of verses, which are probably even more specific and tie in to Isaiah and what he wrote many years before. Peter says here, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." You know, those verses right there could be a very nice summary of the book of Isaiah. As we think about the salvation, and we're going to be talking about salvation tonight, and we'll mention a little bit more about why we're going to particularly focus on that. But it was the salvation that Peter was declaring during those early days of the church, the same gospel salvation message that we proclaim today in the 21st century. It has not changed. And the prophets were inquiring and searching carefully into this salvation as they prophesied, moved along by the Holy Spirit, as they prophesied about the grace that was going to come to us. It's going to come to us. They were wondering just what this all meant and when it was going to happen, as the Spirit of Christ was indicating he was testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And oh, how Isaiah was used by God to see and to declare what he saw of the sufferings of Christ, probably more so than any other of the Old Testament writers. Maybe Psalm 22 would be close. But as we come to Isaiah, we see so much about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus in his life and in his death, but also the glories that would follow. As Isaiah was able to see far into the future, far into even our future, the things that are yet to come to fruition concerning the kingdom of God. So we see a lot about what Peter was speaking much about what Isaiah was seeing and what he would present and had presented in this prophetic book we know as the book of Isaiah. Well, who was Isaiah? Well, we see that Isaiah was recognized as a prophet. You can look in several historical accounts in 2 Kings, the 19th and the 20th chapters. A parallel would be 2 Chronicles 32. These are historical narrative passages. And in those passages, we read about Isaiah. And we see him interacting with kings. We also see that as we study the book of Isaiah. But we find here in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 2, he's identified as Isaiah the prophet, again the son of Amoz. Now, you could change a letter and think that maybe Amos, who we've already looked at as one of the minor prophets, maybe that was his dad. But no, this was Amoz with a Z. not the Amos that we have as the writer of the prophecy of Amos. This Amos, we don't know anything about him other than the fact that his son was Isaiah, greatly used of God. Isaiah was mentioned in 21 verses in the New Testament. Every time that you read Isaiah's name in the New Testament, it has something to do with him prophesying. Most frequently, it will be the fulfillment of a prophecy, and it'll refer back to Isaiah and something that he wrote hundreds, almost 1,000 years before those things were coming to pass, many of them in the life of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus himself quoted from Isaiah a number of times. Isaiah, of course, is one of the books that was found, probably the most prominent book that was found as part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Much older than any other copy of the book of Isaiah, when that was found by a shepherd boy looking for his sheep and threw a rock inside of a cave in Qumran, and he heard it hit something, and he went in, and there was a clay container, and in that were the scrolls of Isaiah, among other things. Interesting, as scholars compared that to what we have today, the accuracy is God preserves his word, his living word, and preserves it also in written form. We know that he was married. He had at least two children, possibly more. He probably ran out of names because he used most of them up on the first two kids, I think. Shir Jashub and Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And he didn't even have a last name, I don't guess, and used all those names. Because his names, if you remember Hosea, when we studied Hosea, his children were given names by God for a particular reason. Same thing here as we find Isaiah. He was married to who he didn't name his wife, but he calls her a prophetess. So we don't know if she actually prophesied or if she was referred to as the prophetess because she was married to a prophet. We're not sure there, but we do know the name of his two sons. One, the remnant shall return. That's a name of hope. The other name is more a name of judgment, hastening to the spoil, as he looked forward to what God was doing in the northern kingdom, and we'll mention those again. But his sons were named by God. Interesting names here, but God was in that. And we're all going to see that Isaiah, his name, God was also in that. His name, we don't know that God particularly told Amos or Amos' wife to name Isaiah, Isaiah. And it could be that there were many other boys named that during that period. I don't know. But his name means salvation is of the Lord. Or it could be translated, the Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves. Obviously, the two emphases there are the Lord and salvation, in whatever order the Hebrew would seek to emphasize that. And I would suggest that even though maybe his parents didn't know why he was going to receive the name, but I think as we study the book of Isaiah and read this long prophecy, we find good reason for Isaiah's name to be salvation is of the Lord. Because all throughout it we see as one of the major themes the salvation of the Lord. The Lord saving, the Lord delivering. Well, what is it that Isaiah saw? What was his vision? Well, it concerned Judah and Jerusalem. And of course, as we have been reminded in our study of the prophets were writing during a period of time in which Israel, the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, had a civil war of sorts and split into two sections, the northern section retaining the name of Israel, but moving their capital to Samaria, consisting of 10 tribes. The southern two tribes took on the name of Judah, which was one of those two tribes, and they retained the capital there in Jerusalem. Well, he is writing concerning the southern kingdom. If you remember our past studies, Hosea and Amos Both did their primary prophesying and ministry to the northern kingdom. Micah, whom we studied last time, mainly prophesied to the southern kingdom. Well, all three of these were contemporary with Isaiah. So as you read Hosea and Amos, they were a little bit earlier, but basically the same time period. Their ministries probably overlap somewhat with Micah and Hosea, and then also Jonah. And we've already studied Jonah, and we saw that his prophecy was primarily to Nineveh. I ought to ask you these questions, and instead of giving you all the answers again, right? I could ask you and see if you remember. So all five of these men were prophesying at the same general time period, but they had different directions in their ministry, except for Isaiah and Micah were both focusing on Jerusalem and the capital of Judah and the capital of Judah, Jerusalem. So you see here the exile, the northern tribes. By this time, they were getting ready to go into captivity. In fact, during Isaiah's ministry, they did go into captivity, and he was prophesying as the southern kingdom, unfortunately, was heading toward judgment. And Isaiah prophesied that it would not be Assyria, who was the world power at that time, it would not be Assyria who would come and take away the southern tribes, but rather it would be Babylon. Now, this would come as a surprise to the political folk of that day, because Babylon at this time was nothing of a superpower in any way, and yet God was showing Isaiah that, yes, it would be Babylon. He apparently lived in Jerusalem. It seems that he had a real inroad into the palace. He dealt directly with kings. It seems that that is probably where he spent most of his time. When did it take place? He tells us that too. He names four kings of Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And here's the little chart that we've been using. I've got underlined and in italics those four kings of Judah there. You can see where they fell in the order. If you notice under the kings of Israel, Isaiah was prophesying about the time of those last three. Just as they were getting ready to go into captivity, I've got them underlined to make that point as well. And as we read the book of Isaiah, which we're obviously not going to have time to do tonight, by the way, because there's 66 chapters, so wouldn't be able to read it all if we tried. But when you read through it, you will read about Uzziah in some historical narrative. You'll read about Ahaz. You'll read about how he actually went to Ahaz and was used to minister to him as a king. And then also Hezekiah. Much of Isaiah's ministry affected Hezekiah when he was king. Just as a reminder, and if you weren't here before, the little squiggly thing like out beside Uzziah means that he started well but ended poorly. If there's no mark at all, that means that God evaluated them as a bad king. You see all the kings of Israel under that. If it's got an asterisk beside it, God evaluated that particular king as a good king, serving more like David. The other ones did not do like David, the ones who were marked in a different way there. So that gives us a little background. Something that our brother Jeff Kimmel mentioned recently at studying Isaiah 53, he mentioned that Isaiah is a miniature Bible. I wanted just to spend a few more minutes looking at that and explaining why that is. I think that he made a comment or two on that as he did that study. But just Old Testament, you know how many books there are in the Old Testament? I just showed you. There's 39. 39 in the Old and 27 in the New. 39 plus 27 equals? A few people knew it. 66. Very good. Okay. I'll give you another chance in a minute. You'll see how you can do here. Okay, Isaiah, you can divide Isaiah really into two broad sections. The first section would be chapters 1 through 39. Anybody want to guess what the second section would be? There you go, 40 to 66. Very good. 39 chapters and 27 chapters. And we find the division there. Part of the reason that we divide it in that way is because of the major emphasis that Isaiah has in the things that he says and writes and does in the first 39 verses, the second 27. In the Old Testament, we find much of condemnation. We find God giving the law. We find God giving the law for the purpose not only of setting apart His people Israel, but also for showing them and everyone else that there's no way any of us can keep the law. We can't keep it perfectly. Well, you come to the New Testament and you find comfort. You find the answer. It was prophesied back in the Old Testament, and we're going to see that as we look at Isaiah and as you study Isaiah on your own. Again, these studies are mainly just to whet your appetite and give you a little handle that you can use it in your own time in God's Word. But as you read through the Old Testament, we know that it's not all condemnation. We see glimpses of hope. We see glimpses of peace. We see glimpses of joy. We see promise in the Old Testament. We see enthusiasm in the Old Testament, looking to the future. Well, the same thing is true of Isaiah. As we look at these first chapters, the first 39, as we read condemnation and we read judgment, we also find glimpses of comfort and glimpses of joy. And as we look at the first 39 chapters, we see destruction being promised and being brought to fruition. But, you know, we come to those last 27 books and their theme is more deliverance and joy and comfort. But in the first 39, you see glimpses of that. Just as in the New Testament, you also find words of condemnation and judgment and destruction. So it's not a perfect... You wouldn't say the Old Testament is only condemnation and the New Testament is only comfort, but that is the general tenor that we find as we read the Scripture, and that was God's purpose. Obviously, He brings forth our condition, particularly in the Old Testament, and as we come to the New Testament, we understand here's the solution. Here's the solution in a person. The Old Testament was pointing forward to the one who would come and would bring us comfort and who would send the Comforter, the one who would give us joy, the one who would be our deliverer. Jehovah is salvation. Well, let's do a quick outline if we could here. And I struggled here as the middle schooler taking on the doctoral classes, trying to really get a good outline together. But here's some thoughts that I just want to share with you. And I think that we see the condemnation as we do a broad outline of this very long book. First of all, in the first five chapters, we're going to see an introduction. An introduction and really an overview, because in the first five chapters, we're going to see that emphasis on condemnation. But we're also going to see those glimpses of comfort and joy and deliverance. So he's gonna really paint for us in the very first five chapters what the whole book is going to be about. And we're going to see it there in that way with the emphasis on condemnation in the beginning. And then in chapter 6, a familiar passage, many of you know about chapter 6, and that's where Isaiah himself was called and commissioned. This was in the year that Uzziah died. Possibly this was a second call. He may have already been ministering because he said that he ministered during the days of Uzziah. So our understanding from that would be that he ministered before Uzziah died. So this may be a second call, a second commission to go out and to do the work of God, a specific work. And he was told that you're going to go out and you're going to tell the people that they're not going to listen. Man, what a message that is. Go out and tell them that they're not going to listen. Because God knows they're not going to listen. Their hearts are hard. Their ears are stopped up. They don't want to hear. But he didn't say don't give them the message. No, you give them the message. You give them the message of judgment. You give them the message of condemnation. You give them the message of destruction. But you also bring out the joy and the deliverance and the comfort. Because there's always going to be a remnant. And he talks about the remnant. There are always going to be those few, the two or three who are going to be willing to gather together, who are those who are on the narrow way, who are going to respond to the offer of salvation. They're always going to be those. And so he's sent out. In chapter 7 through 12, we begin to see these prophecies of condemnation as he specifically speaks against Israel and Syria and Assyria. In these prophecies. And also, just for your interest in this section, Brother Bill was talking about the Christmas season, and here we go, chapter 7, chapter 9, and chapter 11. 7, 9, 11. You find Christmas prophecies, you might say. Prophecies of the coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth. And we often think about them at Christmas time. Right in there, mixed right in with these prophecies of condemnation. There's the hope. There's the brightness, the glimpse of the joy that's ahead, the possibilities. See that as you read through. We've got to hurry on. Chapter 13 to 24, we're going to see prophecies against nations. We're going to find that it spreads all over the world. Isaiah's ministry was not only to this little kingdom there in the Middle East, but it was going to go far beyond that to everybody who touched this little country, whose nations touched them, not geographically necessarily, but the things that they did. And we see that these prophecies that were given by Isaiah, many of them have been brought to fruition already by God. Interestingly, right in the middle of this, and I couldn't help but think about the Old Testament parallel, and what do we find right in the middle of the Old Testament? We find the Jewish songbook, don't we? The Psalms. And right here in the middle, you're going to find some wonderful songs of praise. So as you're reading through Isaiah and you're getting a little bit bogged down in some of the heaviness, look forward to 25, 26, 27. Sing along with Isaiah as he laid out some beautiful songs for us to praise him. I didn't leave us a tune, though, so you get to make up your own tune. That'll be fun, too. Then in 28 to 34, he brings it a little closer to home. Brings it a little closer to home. This is when it gets tough, isn't it, for us personally. When we read the Word of God and God's talking about these other people, amen, Lord, yes, yes, that's right, yep, I can see that coming. Yeah, I see what you're talking about. But as he kind of brings that in a little tighter and we feel the claustrophobia setting in because we realize he's talking about us too. What a challenge that is. And surely that happened to the people of Judah. As Isaiah began broad, but then he narrowed it down and he began to speak about their own nation and how God was going to bring woe upon them in response to their own disobedience. In 35, again, we get that little glimpse of the future, the coming reign of the great king. He's going to come one day and he's going to reign over Judah. He's going to reign over Israel, over a regathered, restored nation. And even beyond that, his rule is going to be over the whole world. In fact, over the whole universe. And then in verse chapters 36 to 39, as we end up these this section of condemnation, we have a historical interlude. It's not poetic. All of the other chapters are in what we would call a poetic form, though they don't rhyme like the poems some of us grew up with. But we have a historical interlude here that talks about Isaiah and Hezekiah and the coming Assyrians and how God worked miraculously to free his people, to deliver them. So that's an outline of those first 39 chapters. And then the outline is much briefer here. It's broader. Chapters 40 to 66, those prophecies of comfort. In 40 to 48, we have a real emphasis on the comfort that comes from the uniqueness of God. God says, there's nobody like me. There's no one else like me. So when you go through all of the difficulties of life, and when you're even facing your own sin, your own guilt, just know that there's no other God. There's no other God that can save. There's no other God that can meet your needs. There's no other God that can fulfill your life. There's no other God that can give you a purpose that created you. There's no other God that can even speak. And he speaks words of truth. The uniqueness of God emphasized here in these first nine chapters. You're going to see this section divided into three nines, equaling 27. The second focuses on the ministry of the Messiah. And you can read those at your leisure, chapters 49 to 57. If you take this second section and you take the two nines on the outside, leaves you one nine on the inside. And as you work your way in, guess what the very center chapter of these 27 is? It's Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, a portion that many of us know very well. We're so thankful for that. In Acts chapter 8, Philip, out in the middle of the desert, Anna sang about the desert, out in the middle of the desert, we see him going and he goes up to this chariot, and there's a man from North Africa on that chariot, and he's reading from a scroll. And what is he reading? He's reading what we know as Isaiah 53. And from that very portion of the Bible, Philip pointed that man to the Lord Jesus. He said, that's who that's talking about. The one who is going to come, or who has come at that time, the one that Isaiah said was coming, and he was going to bear our iniquities. The bringing of peace was going to be punishment on him. He was going to take our condemnation. He was going to take that destruction. It was all going to come down on this one that we see there in Isaiah 53. It's the Lord Jesus Himself. The one whose birth we celebrate at Christmas. The one whose life and death we celebrate 365 days a year and 366 days during a leap year. What a blessing. And then to gather together every Sunday morning to remember Him and His death and the way that He appointed the ministry of the Messiah. And then in the last chapters, the restoration of Israel. And you see much as you come down to chapters at the end of this passage that reminds you of the end of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, this is just a broad outline. It could be outlined many ways. And even when the chapters are used, you could use a number of different headings there. So just in the time that we have left, I just want to focus on a couple of things. One, just to bring to your attention this little phrase, "my servant." Because as you read through, you're going to see this little phrase, "my servant," used a number of times. And you're going to see from what we're going to say now, just so you'll know in advance, that "my servant" could speak of a number of different people. And so obviously we go to the Word of God, we have to look at the context. Often we have it identified for us as Isaiah does. He says that God calls Isaiah His servant in chapter 20 and verse 3. And of course he served the Lord. He was used by the Lord. The Lord said, "I want you to do this," and He did it. You know, in that sense, God could look at you and say, "You're my servant. You're my servant." If you know God, you've been forgiven of your sins and brought into a relationship with God through believing on that one that Isaiah said would come and die for you and rise again, and you've received Him as your Savior, your sins have been forgiven, God says, "You're my servant now. You have a purpose, and I want to use you." Are we going to be open? We're not going to hear an audible voice. We're not going to see a vision like Isaiah did, but we got the Word of God here to guide us. And the Spirit of God to lead us. What a privilege to be the servant of the Lord. There's another fellow here, Eliakim. We don't really know much about Eliakim except what we read in Isaiah. But he's called "my servant," doing the work of God. David, the king of Judah, against whom all other kings of Judah and Israel would be judged. A man who was after God's own heart. A man who sinned grievously and yet came and turned from his sin and repented and received the forgiveness that God makes possible through blood. He is called "my servant." And then the nation of Israel. A number of passages that we won't be looking at tonight. But you'll see that Israel as a nation is called the servant of God. God has used them in many ways down through the years. To be a light, to be a picture, to bring His Scriptures into the world and have them preserved for us, to bring the Messiah into the world, to bring forth His covenants, to show forth His prophecies. He's used the nation of Israel. But He's also speaking here of "my servant" as the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Promised One. A number of times, our brother Jeff mentioned the servant songs of Isaiah. We don't have time to look at them tonight, but they are found in these passages. As we read much about the Lord Jesus, I put a note there in chapter 49. You will see that he is called Israel, as he is a representative there of Israel. He is the elect one, the chosen one, and much of what we know about his identity here in Isaiah comes from our study of the New Testament. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 42, the things that are said there about the servant of the Lord are said specifically by Matthew about the Lord Jesus. Okay, a few more minutes, and we don't really have time to even begin to do this justice, but I'm just going to kind of go through this quickly, because as I mentioned, Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation, or salvation is of the Lord, or the Lord saves. You know, as you look at salvation, and you look at that word in a concordance, and you look at the book of Isaiah, you find that salvation, the word salvation, is used 28 times in the book of Isaiah. By comparison, if you took all of the other writing prophets and combined the number of times that they used the word salvation, you would find it would be 8 times. So we see here that Isaiah emphasizes salvation. He also uses the word save 13 times, the word Savior 8 times. Again, all led by the Holy Spirit. He has been called the Paul of the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah has been called the fifth gospel, because he focuses so much on salvation by faith. Righteousness is another key theme that we find, reminding us of the book of Romans in the New Testament, reminding us of the ministry of Paul. Isaiah used to bring many Jewish people to Christ. As they see the Messiah for whom they're looking, they see him fulfilling these prophecies. And if they're open, they will see the reality of that. Now, let me just mention several things that we see. If you want to jot these down, or if you just want to look later in a concordance and you can see some of these. When we look at salvation in Isaiah, the first time he uses salvation, we see him emphasizing God as the source of salvation. Without God, there is no salvation. He alone is the Savior. He says, there is no Savior besides me. God is the source of salvation. He speaks there in verse 3 of the wells of salvation. It's springing up, available to everyone, anyone who is thirsty. We read in the book of the Revelation, at the end of that book, let him who is thirsty come. It's there, the water of salvation. But it's interesting, as we go through the book of Isaiah, the second thing we see about salvation is when Isaiah has to tell them, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation. You've forgotten the God of your salvation. We don't want to do that. Another blessing of the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning that we won't forget. That we remember him, that we gather to focus on him. But might it not be that we forget him for 6 days and remember him for one day? Might we remember him every day? Not forgetting the God of our salvation. Then we see some of the beautiful byproducts of salvation. In chapter 25 and verse 9, it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The patience, waiting on him. We know that we've been saved. We have the confidence in that. We're joyful in that, but we're waiting for the final aspect of that salvation. That we're going to be with him. We're going to be like him. We're going to be taken out of this world. The protection that's involved in salvation. In that day, and you notice in both of these last two verses, that little phrase, in that day, looking forward. Looking forward to that time when the Lord Jesus will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, the millennium. But also an application even to our day. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks to protect us. And then there's salvation for time of trouble. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. What a deliverer we have. God is faithful. He may not take us out of every difficult situation, but he promises to deliver us through if he doesn't take us out of those situations. We see that our salvation is eternal. It's everlasting. It's from generation to generation. And it's for the glory of God. Salvation being presented by Isaiah. Another aspect of that is the scope of that salvation. We see that it's for Gentiles, praise God, as well as for Jews. We read in Romans 1 that the gospel came to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, also to the non-Jew. It's gone forth. God has sent it out. And this is important. This is important. We see this in Romans 10 also. But it's carried by beautiful feet. That's you and me if we know the Lord Jesus as Savior. We're sent out. That's the way the gospel goes out. God has sent it out through us. Faithful Gentiles with the good news of the message of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. The Lord saves. He alone saves. It's a worldwide message. We can take it to anybody. We can take it to everybody. We never have to wonder, is it for them? We also see several places that speak of salvation being brought by God's own arm. He looked, there was no intercessor. He looked, there was none to help. But by his own arm, his powerful arm, the Lord Jesus wrought salvation. We could say he stretched that powerful arm out, both those powerful arms out at Calvary as he was hung on that cross and he died. Why? That we might be forgiven, that we might be saved, that we might be delivered from the just punishment of our sins, which is separation from God forever in the lake of fire. He has made it possible we could be delivered not by anything we do, but rather as we receive that free gift. The garments of salvation with which we are clothed tonight if we have trusted Christ in a spiritual, figurative sense. Praise God for the lamp of the gospel, the salvation message that shines brightly. And then speaking of that coming of the Lord Jesus, our salvation is coming. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. We hear that again in the book of the Revelation. The Lord Jesus is coming and his reward is with him. The Lord is salvation. I've said this many times and you've read it and you've said it yourself. But just to be reminded again, in a practical, personal sense, the Lord is salvation, to save from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin. For the wages of sin is death, separation from God. To save from the power of sin today, tomorrow, the rest of our lives, that we can have victory over those besetting sins which come against us when we're least expecting them, it seems. We have the victory through Christ, not of ourselves. It's a gift. And to save one day from the presence of sin, past, present, and future. One day we're going to be with the Lord. One day we're going to be able to meet Isaiah. How you doing, brother? I read your book. It was great. I didn't really understand it all. Could you explain some of it to me? And he'll say, come over here and we'll get it explained. No, we'll know then as we are known. I don't know how much we're going to know about Isaiah the first day we step into heaven, but it's going to be a great experience learning about it. And it's going to be so nice not to be the middle schooler trying to take on the doctoral level classes there. I'm going to be able to understand all of Isaiah. I want to encourage you to read the book of Isaiah. Christmas, December is a wonderful time to do that. Again, because you come across a lot of Christmas-type prophecies as you go through the book. But I hope this will give you a little overview, a little idea, help you get your arms a little bit around this very wide, broad book. It's about killed me trying to do it, so I hope it hadn't done quite as much harm to you. But I hope it'll be a blessing. God will use it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time and your word. What a joy to have the scripture in our own language. Help us not to take that for granted. Well, we pray for people around the world tonight. They don't have even one verse of the Bible in their language. Lord, we pray for those who are seeking to translate the Scriptures into other tongues, and we pray that they might be successful in doing that soon. We pray, Father, for ourselves that we might be appreciative of this great gift of Your Word and of the book of Isaiah. Father, we thank You for this man who was blessed by You, Father, to see way into the future and to proclaim things about Your Son and about Your kingdom, Father, that are almost beyond our comprehension even. Father, we think of that tradition that says that Isaiah was ultimately martyred, sawn in half by the order of a king. Father, we thank You for this man who is willing to give his life for the truth. Father, might we be willing to do that. Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You that You are salvation, that salvation is of You. And Father, we just lift our hearts and lives up before You that You might continue to pierce us with Your truth. Father, tighten the rope around us. Father, might we take it personally, and might it affect us in a very relevant way in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank You for Your ears and Your hearts tonight. The Lord bless You.